Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4, and you'll notice in your order of worship, the text says it'll be verses 2 through 9. I discovered late Friday afternoon that that was an ambitious selection of text, and so tonight we will conclude the reading at verse 7. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Great God of glory, we thank you for your word. Without it, we would be left to our own devices. But as it is, you have given us a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Would you bless this preaching of your word that we, your people, whom you love, that we might learn it, receive it, and practice it, and that in so doing, you as the God of peace would be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In the year 2000, the city of Jerusalem hosted an international art competition. And one of the top pieces from that exhibit is still wildly and popularly displayed to this very day. You're probably far more familiar with this piece than you would think. In fact, I would conjecture that most of you see it at least once a week, if not daily, depending on how often you travel. Normally now it's seen in the form of a bumper sticker, and it reads, "Coexist." And the sticker, all of the letters that would spell out that word are replaced by various religious symbols from the Muslim crescent to the cross of Christ. And the point of the sticker could not be more clear, could not be more plain. Can't we all just get along? Wouldn't it be nice if all of these different religions and philosophies could lay aside their differences and just coexist? Imagine all the people living life in peace, you might say. This is, of course, a very popular sentiment in our culture, and it has been for some time. And yet, despite the prevalence of this sentiment, that peace, that coexistence, is nowhere to be found. You might even say that we are far less peaceful, far less able to dwell peaceably with one another than we were 20-some years ago when this peace was unveiled. And there are many reasons for that, such as the fundamental contradiction in those belief systems. But beyond even that, this ethos, it fails to establish peace because it isn't grounded in anything. It isn't rooted in anything. And as long as there is just this assertion of peace, peace, there will be no peace. Without being grounded in the truth, men will ultimately default to do what is right in their own eyes. And Christians who know their Bible well have understood this for quite some time. We know better than to expect peace with the world. The seed of the serpent has been at war with the seed of the woman ever since Genesis chapter 3. This is not new. We know well that friendship with the world is enmity with God. We remember the charge of Joshua who said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Or we remember the words of the prophet Elisha, whom we heard of this morning, who later in 1 Kings will go to battle with the prophets of Baal. And Elijah says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Or even our Lord Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." We know well that the children of God will not know peace with the sons of disobedience. But what are we supposed to do when the divisions that we face are not with the world, but they're within the church? They're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church with whom we are not merely called to coexist, but we're actually called to live as one. Jesus prayed as such in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. What are we to do when there is disunity in the church? That is precisely the issue that the Apostle Paul has spent so much of this letter attacking. In fact, he spent the entirety of the body of this letter dealing with that precise issue. He began in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And then he defines that, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he writes that they are to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. And then he gives us that great example, the greatest example of our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 5-11. And he provides yet more examples in the form of Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2. And he even throws himself down as an example for much of chapter 3. He is trying to provide a better way than this disunity. And in our passage tonight, Paul will pull back the curtain, as it were, to show us why this issue is so important for the Christians at Philippi and why it's worthy of our consideration here tonight. You'll remember, or I remember, back in our beginning studies of this letter a year ago in chapter 1, that it began as something of a thank you note for a gift that the Philippian Christians had sent to Paul by way of Epaphroditus. And presumably, when Epaphroditus had brought that gift, he also made Paul aware of these factions that were forming within the church. And this grieved the apostle's heart, because the church is a community of people who have found peace with God, and therefore, we ought also to have peace with one another. So Paul's goal then in this passage is that the church would know that peace that surpasses understanding, that peace which belongs to us in Christ Jesus. And as a means to that end, he gives us three instruments, three tools, if you will, that we can use to both attain and maintain that peace. And that's what we're going to focus our attention on tonight. First of all, agreeing in the Lord, verses 2 to 3. Secondly, rejoicing in the Lord, verses 4 to 5. And finally, praying to the Lord, verses 6 and 7. So agreeing in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, and praying to the Lord. We see that this tension is coming from two women within the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche. And about these women, we know next to nothing. Some commentators will make speculations based on the etymology of their names. Euodia means good journey or success, and Syntyche means with luck or lucky. But this is merely guesswork. However, while we don't know much about them personally, we can say, in general, three things with a high degree of confidence about the conflict that surrounds them. The first thing that we can say about this conflict is that it was significant. We know it was significant because Paul, in this passage, names names. He would have no reason to do so if this was not a major deal. Secondly, we know that this disagreement, this dispute, was not over doctrine. It was not over some kind of doctrinal error. It's not as if one of these ladies was maintaining the Galatian heresy or the Nicolaitan heresy, which the Lord hates. No, it was not doctrinal. If it were, Paul would have dealt with the doctrinal issue. And so the third thing that we can say with confidence about this disagreement, about this rivalry, is that it was personal. And these personal issues are the most dangerous to the unity of the church. They're the hardest to look past. We can have many disagreements over matters of doctrine. We can have disagreements about church government, about sacraments, about eschatology, and on the list can go. There are disagreements about those things in this room. And we can have those disagreements and get along well. But what happens when you feel disrespected? What happens when you feel devalued in some way? Those divisions are hard to come back from. And Paul knows well how significant these personal issues can be. In Acts chapter 15, we read that Paul had a sharp disagreement with his missionary partner, Barnabas. And this disagreement was not over doctrine. It wasn't over what should be taught to these places they were going, no. It was over whether or not John Mark should go with them on the journey. And they were not able to reconcile their differences, and so they separated from one another. A sharp disagreement over a personal matter ended the greatest missionary team that the church has ever known. And so, fully aware of the damage that these personal disagreements can lead to, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 2, "I entreat Judea and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Notice that he's pleading with both of them. He's not taking sides. The word that's translated agree here in our ESV is the same word that he uses back in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he calls us to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so the point is not necessarily that these women would agree in the sense of thinking the same thing, but that they would agree in the sense of thinking the same way. Namely, that they would think the way that Jesus thinks. Specifically, that Judea would think of Syntyche the way that Jesus thinks of Syntyche, and vice versa. My former pastor in Virginia once told me how he would settle disputes between his two youngest children. He would have them stop in the middle of their fight and sit down in chairs opposite each other and look at one another. And the only thing that they could say was things that they liked about the other one. And it didn't take long for the fight to give way to fits of laughter. The idea was to drown out the disagreement with things that they appreciated about one another. Paul here is taking things one step further. Not only are these women to think highly of one another, they are to think of one another in the terms that Jesus thinks of them. It is no stretch to say that Christians should value both what and who our Lord values. So how does Jesus think of you? How does he think of the other Christians in your life? Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, but I've called you friends," John 15:15. But more than friends, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, Hebrews 2:11. But even more than family, Jesus sees you, dear believer, as the supreme object of his love. Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. Jesus loves the church as a faithful husband does his wife, that is to say, as his own body, and therefore he also loves faithful Christians in that same way. How much better then would our relationships in the church and even in our own homes be if we would think of one another primarily in these terms? If we would stop thinking of one another in terms of that hurtful conversation, in that thoughtless word that was spoken, or even in terms of that sin that was committed against us? What if we would instead cover that sin in love? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we are to act rashly or foolishly. One commentator on this passage said, "Fellowship is not foolishness." We do not want to bypass the sin. It still must be dealt with. But what it does mean is that in the same way we as individual Christians ought not to identify ourselves by our own sins because we have been made alive together with God in Christ, so also we should not primarily identify other Christians by their sin. Rather, we should identify them as beloved of the Lord, and therefore beloved by us, as those for whom our Lord loved and gave himself. This is a hard task. It is certainly easier said than done, and Paul knows this. That's why he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." There's a lot of debate over who this true companion is, but ultimately we don't know. I would submit that the identity is not that important so much as the role that he is called to fill. You may have a translation that says true yoke fellow. It's a little bit more literal and I think actually really well captures the illustration that Paul is using here A yoke is a harness that would be used to keep two oxen or whatever the other animals might be together and in step as they carried the load or plowed the field or whatever the work was for that day. It was designed to keep them in sync. And so Paul wants this unnamed believer to be that for these women, to help them to get on the same page and to keep the same pace. And I suspect that he is identified ambiguously because this is also a call to all members of the church. It's a call to all Christians that we are to not choose sides in disputes, but rather seek reconciliation. It's not enough that we value church unity and peace. We must actually be actively pursuing it. Firstly, because God says it's important. And secondly, if you are a member of this church, if you're a communing member of this church, you actually took a vow to do that very thing, to study the peace and purity of the church. Now, the use of that word study is a little archaic, but what it means is that we have vowed to devote ourselves to these things, the peace and purity of the church. It's what it means to agree in the Lord. And so, having made his plea that these ladies might agree in the Lord, the apostle will now broaden his scope and give us a second instrument whereby we are to attain and maintain this peace. And this one is so essential that he says it twice. In fact, he said it many times in this letter. He writes in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say, rejoice. Of course, you know well by now that joy is one of the great themes of this little letter. And as we come to it again, it's important that we remember, in the words of one commentator, the Pauline appeals to joy are never simple encouragements. They throw back the distressed churches on their Lord. They are, above all, appeals to faith. And notice the frequency and the duration of this joy. It is always. There is no asterisk. There is no a way around it. We are always to be rejoicing in the Lord. We are able to do so because the Lord never changes. I am the Lord. I change not. Malachi 3:6. And how great is that, that our Lord never changes. He says, therefore, you are not consumed. Therefore, you can trust me and we can rejoice in him always because he's always faithful. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 3:8. He does not change. Circumstances, they change. People, they change. Hopes, dreams, aspirations, they all change. We are called in this verse to fix our joy on that one who never changes. Therefore, we are always able to rejoice. James Montgomery Boyce comments, "Joy issues from the nature of God and is intended to well up with those within those in whom God's Spirit dwells. It is not external, it is internal. It does not hinge on circumstances. Things may happen to the Christian that no one, including the Christian, would be happy about, but there can still be joy. The Christian who is filled with this supernatural, abounding joy will not be finding grounds for disagreement with fellow Christians." In other words, when the Lord is the object of our joy, it becomes a lot easier to let go of our differences and let go of our pains and agree in the Lord. Now, the Lord is the chief object of our joy. That does not mean that we're not to find joy in other aspects of this life. Let me give you a few. The Bible says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. The Bible says that we are to rejoice in our vocations. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the labor with which one labors under the sun. And you can even find joy because it's just a good day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. But what it does mean is that there will be times, there may be times, when you lose that spouse, when you lose that job, when you don't see anything worth rejoicing in that day, and yet we are still called to rejoice in the Lord always. If you are a Christian, you always have the Lord, and so you always have the obligation and the ability to rejoice. The Bible is not short on reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Consider some of these passages. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Psalm 100, verses 1 to 2. Why? Because it is He who made us, and we are His. We rejoice in the Lord because it is because of Him that we exist, that we live and move and have our being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. Psalm 103, 1 to 2. What are those benefits? The psalmist goes on. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. Whatever your problem may be here tonight, and I know that there are very likely people in this room that have very real problems and very real sorrows, and I'm not trying to minimize those. You are able to have joy even in that sorrow, because our God sanctifies to us even our deepest distress, because our greatest needs, our greatest need has been met. We have peace with God, we who once walked as children of wrath. We have not only had our iniquities pardoned, the psalmist writes, but the Lord has, in addition to forgiving us, given us His steadfast love. That's His abiding covenant love that will never be taken for us. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I will continue my faithfulness to you. We have His steadfast love that will never be taken, and therefore we can rejoice. We also have His mercy, those mercies which never come to an end and are new every morning. This is another way of saying what Paul points out in verse 5. We can let our reasonableness, or you might have a translation that says gentleness, we can let that be known to all, because the Lord is near. He is with us. Verse 5 says, He is at hand. He indeed is with us just as He promised, always, even to the end of the age. And that is enough. So let's ask the question then, what does that look like? What does it look like to always be rejoicing in the Lord? What does it look like to let your reasonableness be known to all? Well, let's start with what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like pretending like nothing horrible has ever happened in your life. I fear that far too many Christians will read a passage like this and think that Philippians chapter 4 requires of them some constant state of delirious happiness. But the Bible never tells us to deny the reality of life in a Genesis 3 world. Rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of hard providences means simply this: not losing sight of God in those providences. We talked this morning, or Pastor Brenningen spoke this morning, of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, and let's think about that episode again. His friend is dead, and the shortest and one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture, Jesus wept. Surely he was not in violation of this command to rejoice always. He knew full well what was about to happen, and yet he wept. He experienced the sorrow. And before he raised his friend from the dead, having had the stone removed, he rejoiced in the presence and the attentiveness of his Father and our Father, of his God and our God. Having commanded the stone to be taken away, Jesus said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean pretending that the world we live in isn't full of sin and death. It means remembering the Lord is with us even in those moments of darkness and despair. We're told by the author of Hebrews that when Jesus would endure the cross, that he did so for the joy that was set before him. In the face of public shame, enduring the most violent death penalty that's ever been devised, carried out on the only innocent man that ever lived, he endured it with joy. This joy was not some delirious happiness. He was not cracking jokes and humming upbeat tunes. No, joy for him meant even in that moment of agony, remembering his father's work, remembering to pray for forgiveness for them because they know not what they do, assuring the thief on the cross of his day in paradise coming that afternoon, and even in expressing his despair, being honest with God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't lose sight of the Lord, though. He didn't lose sight of God. Matthew and Mark tell us that his last words were he uttered a loud cry. Luke tells us what it was. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that you will not experience real pain and real agony. It means that for us, as adopted children of God, that he is with us. That the Lord sees his people. And he hears our cries. And he knows. And he's there. And because that's true, we can rejoice. So far then, we have seen our need to agree in the Lord, that is, to think like him. We've seen our need to rejoice in the Lord, that is, to have his presence as our chief affection and delight. And now we'll come to the final instrument of peace from this passage, drawing near to the Lord in prayer. Look with me at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, Boyce notes that few doctrines associated with Christianity are more generally misunderstood than that of true prayer. It is totally misunderstood by non-believers, and it is misunderstood by many who profess the name of Jesus. The problem may be traced to the fact that so few persons know God well enough to be closely associated with him in prayer. And this is certainly true. We have trouble coming to God in prayer often because we don't feel like we know what to say or how to say it, and so we pray with all the grace of a young man asking a girl out for the very first time. We don't know what to say or how to say it. But the truth is, you get better at talking to somebody by getting to know them. And so it is with prayer. We get better at praying the more we pray. And so Paul will give us in this passage two helpful components of faithful prayer, two components that we'll focus our attention on. The Greek word for prayer in verse 6 is the generic term for prayer, but then this one for supplication, it serves to intensify it. It's not just a synonym for prayer, as you may be thinking. No, it means more than that. It's a type of prayer that contains the idea of an urgent request to meet a need. It's the sense of begging, almost. It's as if Paul is saying that anxiousness that he said to do away with in verse 6, at the beginning of the verse, do not be anxious. It's as if he's saying that anxiousness, it doesn't need to be so much done away with as redirected. It's to take that same effort that we are by nature prone to spend on worry and problem solving in our own wisdom, take that effort and cast it in the form of a plea before God that he would hear and that he would act. It's a desperation in our prayer. I think this is at least part of what Paul meant in Colossians 4:12 when he speaks of working hard in prayer. Real prayer, honest prayer, serious prayer is hard work. It's exhausting because there's this sense of desperation in it. After all, what parent, when they hear a child call out in a moment of need, would not move heaven and earth were it in their power to help their child? How much more then will your heavenly Father, who is the maker of heaven and earth, how much more will he move to attend to the needs of his desperate children? As Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you then who are evil know how to do good things for your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? The first part of prayer then is that leads to peace is this sense of desperation with God in prayer, coming to him knowing full well that he is the only one who can help you. Coming to him with the recognition that God is not just your best bet. He is your only hope. The second element of prayer, which Paul notes, is thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving is no mere matter of perfunctory southern politeness, though there's nothing wrong with that. But it is essential to prayer because it's a means of training our hearts and our minds, the very things that God intends to guard. It's a means of training them to think in terms of the big picture. It puts our situation in perspective. Walter Hansen observes, absence of thanksgiving to God in prayer turns off the power of prayer. Without thanksgiving, prayer becomes merely a way of complaining to God about all the bad things that are or might be happening. Rather, we give thanks to God in our prayer. We give thanks to God even in our grief, because as we heard this morning, the purpose of that grief is to lead us closer to God, and so we give thanks to him. And as we draw nearer to God, we are led by his Holy Spirit to what Paul writes of in verse 7, that peace of God that surpasses understanding. Many will come to this verse and think that peace here means something like a serene, calm feeling. I suppose that sometimes accompanies prayer. But Paul is, as he normally is, after something deeper. The world offers calming methods, and some of them work for brief moments. The world offers those sorts of things. Paul offers us more. You see, this prayer that leads to the peace that passes understanding, it may appear quaint and unimpressive to the world. Christians are often maligned by the world for offering prayers in times of distress. They say that we offer prayer as a substitute for actually doing something. It's because they don't understand that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer has far more power than we give it credit for. In the same way that wardrobe in the attic of Professor Diggory Kirk's house appeared rather quaint and unimpressive. But you children know that wardrobe was the pathway by which Edmund and Lucy and Peter and Susan would enter into Narnia. So also, when the born-again believer engages in prayer, we are gaining access to another world. We are gaining access to the power of the world to come. Matthew Harmon reminds us that through prayers like Paul is prescribing here, God's eschatological peace has broken into this fallen world to be experienced by those who are in Christ. Many commentators rightly connect Paul's use of the word peace here with its Old Testament Hebrew roots, the word shalom. It's much more than a calm feeling. It's a sense of completeness. A sense that no matter what else is going on around me, I am as I ought to be. Because in this moment, I am communing with the God by whom and for whom I was made. Surely Augustine put it best in book one of his Confessions. Speaking of God, he writes, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in thee." And I would attempt to describe this peace that passes understanding further, and yet the text says it passes understanding. It's that sense of wholeness. It's that sense of being where you are supposed to be because you are with your Maker in prayer. That is the peace that Paul is offering to the Philippian Christians. And it's the peace that's offered to you tonight. And we've spoken of this peace in terms of three distinct instruments, agreeing in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, and praying to the Lord, and that's all well and good. But this peace, it's ultimately not grounded in any of those things. It's grounded in one thing. There is only one basis on which we receive this peace. And it's not the good that I have done. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. We receive this peace through the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Colossians 1:20, through Jesus all things have been reconciled to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It is on the cross that our Lord Jesus, that the playing field is leveled between one another. We know that we are all sinners deserving of his condemnation. At the cross, we behold the one who died for my sin and for your sin. And so we are able to find forgiveness for ourselves and then extend it to one another. The cross of Christ then allows us to agree in the Lord. Further, the cross of Christ brings cause for rejoicing, because my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been dealt with. It's been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. And oh, the joy of that glorious thought. And finally, the broken body and shed blood of our Lord on the cross is the basis by which we are able to draw near to God in prayer. As the Apostle Paul would write in his letter to the Romans, Jesus was delivered for our trespasses. Therefore, we have peace with God. And that peace assures us of our hope of heaven, but it also guards our hearts and minds even now by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, whom he richly pours out on his people, who leads us into all truth. Do you believe that? Have you experienced this peace in your own life? Have you laid aside every weight and sin that clings so closely and looked to Jesus? I hope that you have. And if you have not, turn to him now. Trust him. Pray with prayers and supplications and thanksgivings, and this peace can be yours. Jesus said the very night before the cross, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The world offers peace, but it's a lie. It's empty. It's hollow. It's like that coexist bumper sticker. It's a peace that costs nothing, and it's a peace that is built on nothing. But Jesus offers us peace, which he has purchased with his own blood, and on which we stand. Amen. Let us pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank you especially for the peace of God that he purchased for us with his own blood. Would you now apply that peace to us afresh by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. And for his glory, amen.